Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, we shall read again from verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And as already we have been considering these words in the context, first of all, is the song that was to be sung at the return of the captives from Babylon returning to their city and to their own land. And they are those who have kept faith with God, but recognize he has kept faith with them even when they were under the rod of affliction. And now they are testifying, and this is the point we were stressing particularly. This is their song of testimony. They are testifying to the faithfulness of God that they are persuaded of because of their experience. They are not singing about something they don't understand. They're not singing about something that is in reality foreign to their experience. They know. They have learned, it has been their experience, and they are sure and certain that God will continue to do what he has done in the past. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And they are so convinced of the reality of what they sing that then, in verse 4, they exhort everyone, trust ye in the Lord. We have trusted in the Lord. Now you trust in the Lord. The God that we have leaned upon, that we have relied upon, you trust him now. You rely upon him. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. You and I, in the providence of God, are likely to meet with all kinds of people in the days that lie before us. And if we are truly spiritually minded and spiritually exercised, we would feel surely under some degree of obligation to witness to our fellow sinners. We would surely feel some degree of concern. We may feel very inadequate. We may feel very unprepared to be able to speak to them to any great degree of effect. But we surely must desire to do it. And one of the things that I believe impresses most when you endeavor to speak to any poor soul is when they discover you're speaking out of experience. I read of a man, he'd been a wild, sinful man leading a sinful life, but he was truly converted. He wasn't highly educated or highly intelligent as far as the world is concerned. But he loved the Lord, he loved the truth, and he was not ashamed to stand up for it. And so there was a man claiming to be an atheist, a clever guy, and he was mockingly critical of this man's enthusiasm for the gospel and the things of God. And the Christian man said to him, well, I'll tell you what we should do. You produce, we'll have a debate, you produce 100 people that your atheism has affected for good. And I'll produce 100 people that my gospel has influenced for good. And the atheistic man said, well, that is quite a task. The Christian said, well, let's then reduce it to 50. And then he said, well, we'll reduce it to 25. And then he said, charitably, I'll tell you what, we'll agree on 10. You produce 10 people who will stand up and testify to the great and powerful influence, the changing power of atheism in their life. And I'll produce 10 people that the gospel is changed and so on. Then he got a letter through the post from the atheist. The Christian converted man received a letter calling off the debate because the fact is he could not produce anyone that had been remarkably changed, that life had been radically changed when they had received atheism. And you see, when we can speak out of our experience, and we're able to say, come here, I'll tell what God did for me. I'll tell you what he did for my soul. That is far more persuasive than all kinds of deep theological arguments. When you can say, well, this is what the Lord did for me, it's far more convincing. And here are these returning captives, and they are saying, trust ye in the Lord forever, because we know the benefits of doing just that. We have trusted in the Lord, and we know what it is to entirely lean upon him and to discover his faithfulness. And I trust it will be true that in the days lying before us this year, that we will be able to testify to the benefits of truly trusting in the Lord. Because, as we read, God will keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed on him because he stays his mind on God, because he's trusting in God. Now, very often, sadly, we find that men resort to God, claiming to trust in God as a last resort. They say, well, I've tried everything else. Everything else has failed. Well, I'll turn to God now to see what he can do. You see, for the true believer, God is not the last resort. God is the only resort. That's the difference. He's not a last resort. He's the only resort. The heart turns to him in trust in him. Now, you and I know only too well from human experience that if we are going to trust in anyone, well, we need to know something about them. I don't imagine that you would put your money into the hand of a thief and expect him to take it to the bank for you. You wouldn't trust him because you know so much about him. And it is the same when it comes to trust in God. How are we going to trust in God if we know nothing of him, if we are ignorant of him, who he is, what he is? We know nothing of his person, nothing of his character, nothing of his attributes. How are we going to trust God if we are ignorant of him? And in order that we should trust him, and that we would trust him, we may consider then some of the reasons for doing it, considering some of the characteristics or the attributes of the God who is worthy to be trusted. And the very first thing that we would draw attention to is in the chapter that we read from Isaiah chapter 53. And we sought to stress earlier today that this perfect peace is found in Christ and in Christ alone. It is because of Him we have peace with God. He has made peace through the death of the cross, through the shedding of His blood. But at what cost do we experience peace with God? Peace in our souls, peace in our consciences. Well, we're told in verse 5 of Isaiah 53, He was wounded, that is Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. It is not something that we can treat lightly. It's not something we can even speak about lightly. The cost, the price of the blessed experience of a child of God having that peace that here we read of, it cost Christ. And therefore, when we read these words, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee, inevitably the mind will be often at Calvary. The mind will be often at the cross. The mind will often be with a suffering Savior, seeing Him as the surety substitute, appreciating that He stood in the room and place of the sinner that deserves no peace eternally. What does God say? There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. No peace to the wicked. There will be no peace throughout the endless ages of eternity for the Christless and the godless. And that would be your portion and mine if it were not that Christ died. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. Now when we come to consider then who it is through Christ we are to trust in, and why? Why, if you were asked the question, why would you recommend any man, any woman, any young person, why would you recommend them to trust in God? What would you say? Would you be able to say, I have proven His faithfulness. I know how faithful He is. That's the very first reason we ought to trust Him, because of His covenant faithfulness. Trust ye in the Lord forever. Nothing changes, nothing will change, nothing can change. God will be as worthy of trust tomorrow as He has ever been. Every day of the future, we may trust Him because of His covenant faithfulness. If you go back with me to the book of Joshua, you will see there Joshua is recognizing his age, and he's recognizing that he's going the way of all flesh, Joshua chapter 23, and he is exhorting the Hebrews, the Israelites, to consider the covenant faithfulness of God. He's speaking out of experience. What does he say? Joshua 23, verse 14. "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." When the saints of God enter glory, when they reflect on their journey through time to glory itself, won't they be able to testify to this to a far greater extent than Joshua? Joshua is looking back, and he's considering all the promises that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The promises that were to be fulfilled over a period of time. And what does Joshua say? "I am going the way of all the earth. I'm going to die. I'm going to leave you." But he says, "Ye know." You can't question it. You can't doubt it. Not for a moment. "Ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed." Isn't that something? You look back in the year that's passed. Who failed? Who did the failing? God never failed you once. You were the one who failed him. You and I failed him. But we have to say in our hearts and our souls, he never failed once. He never let us down once. This is what Joshua is testifying to. The great King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8, he's testifying there very in a similar fashion. 1 Kings chapter 8. He's looking back and considering all the goodness of the Lord to himself and indeed to Israel. And he's blessing God before the congregation of Israel in verse 56 of 1 Kings 8. "Listen to Solomon. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant." You think of all the centuries that are past. And here is Solomon acknowledging we can go to whatever generation and we can go right back to the days of Moses. And no matter what promise we turn to, no matter what direction we look, we have to acknowledge this. There hath not failed one word of his good promise. Could you go to God tonight and draw his attention to any promise that he failed to fulfill? All the promises of God are in Christ, yea, and in Christ, amen. Peter calls them exceeding great and precious promises. Oh, the promises of God are very, very precious to the people of God. They are meaningless to the ungodly, but they are exceedingly precious to the people of God because they build their hope upon them. They're trusting in them. They're looking. They're exercised as they look by faith for their fulfillment. In the Psalm 77, we have the plight of the psalmist, and you can see his honesty in the presence of God, Psalm 77. And here's the psalmist, as very often we find him in his experience cast down and then rebuking himself. But here in Psalm 77, he is asking these questions in verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? My, isn't it so wonderful that when you and I turn to the Word of God, we meet with reality. We really do meet with reality. We see the poor people of God as they really are. We see them with their doubts. We see them with their fears, with their burdens. And here's the psalmist, and he's brought low, and he's saying, doth his promise fail? He's waiting for its fulfillment. It seems to be taking a long time. And he's tempted to fear it won't be fulfilled. Doth his promise fail? Joshua, does his promise fail? Never. Not one word has failed. Solomon, centuries later, the church has gone through all kinds of experiences. Long are the days when Moses led the Israelites. Long ago are the days when Joshua conquered the land. They could speak of God's promises then. But oh, so much has developed in history. Maybe things are different now. No, Solomon says, it's exactly the same. The promises of God, they never fail. Because of his covenant promise, his covenant faithfulness, the Lord is absolutely faithful. Can you and I truly acknowledge that? Can we go to our poor fellow sinners with our doubts and fears, with confidence, taking God's gospel promises, his covenant promises, here they are, my poor friend, and I believe these promises. And the reason I believe them is because they've been fulfilled in my very own experience. I came as a sinner, and I took hold of God's precious promises. I was left with nothing else. But he gave me his promise that he would receive me as a sinner. He gave me his promise he wouldn't cast me out. He gave me his promise to save me, to give me eternal life. And he did. And he has more promises to fulfill, and I'm trusting him to fulfill them. How do we consider the faithfulness of God? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because of thy covenant faithfulness. But then, we may indeed be enabled to trust in the Lord, to trust him wholly, because of his immutability, his immutable faithfulness. God doesn't change. In the prophecy of Malachi, that's what we read. I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If I changed, you would be consumed. If I changed, you would perish. But I don't change. I don't change my mind. I don't change my decree. I don't change my faithfulness. Trust ye in the Lord forever, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's as worthy of our trust today as he's ever been. He will be worthy of our trust throughout the days that lie before us in his will. The great question is, will we trust him? Will you, my dear friend, really trust him? Will you truly credit God with covenant faithfulness? Will you acknowledge that he is different to every creature? You and I are given to change. We're all going to change. We may, just like the river, we may be, in our own estimation, the same person today as we were yesterday, but we know we're not. We've got the same name. We live in the same house. We sleep in the same bed. Maybe we eat the same food. But we've changed. The river, the water runs. It's the same river that has run there for maybe 1,000 years. Yet it's a different river today to what it was tomorrow. The water that was flowing yesterday's gone. New water is flowing, so it's the same river, but it's not the same river. And you and I are like that. But God is the same, constantly reliable and trustworthy. And that's what here the Hebrews are testifying to. When the mind is stayed on God's immutability, then there's peace. Because there's no possibility that God is going to be faithful today and unfaithful tomorrow. No possibility that he was faithful to his promises, fulfilling them for Joshua, or fulfilling them for Solomon. He is still the same. And the people of God will testify. Not one word hath failed. Comes right down to that. Where on earth or in heaven? Where in the universe will we ever discover anyone so reliable as that? Absolutely, immutably reliable. But then you see, when we read these words, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. The mind is not just stayed on the covenant faithfulness of God and the immutable character and thus faithfulness of God, but in his omnipresence, in his blessed eminence. And that's just a theological term which in reality focuses, emphasizing the omnipresence of God, that he's everywhere. No escaping from his presence. Now that may frighten some. That may terrify some. To be suddenly awakened to the fact, I cannot escape from God, and I cannot hide my sin from God. I cannot escape from his presence, and thus I am accountable to him who in the end knows absolutely everything about me, everything I think, everything I imagine, everything I do, every thought, every action. I cannot escape from God. And that may terrify some. But then it is a great encouragement to the poor people of God, because sometimes, unintentionally, they are misunderstood. And sometimes their actions are misinterpreted. Sometimes their words are misinterpreted. And they may feel bad, and they may feel like reproaching themselves, but then they have this comfort. God knows. He knows exactly what I meant. He knows perfectly what's in my heart. And I can rest at peace then that He understands. But then there's something even more precious. We were singing there in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength in straits, a present aid. Or as we have it in the prose version, a very present help. We don't have to go searching for God. We don't have to climb mountains to find God. We don't have to cross the oceans at great expense to discover God, to put our petitions before Him, to unburden our souls to Him. He is near. That's the whole idea when we refer to the eminence of God. He's near. He's present. And I can turn to Him in all my need. I don't have to wait. I don't have to send a messenger summon. Please tell God that I'm in distress. Please inform Him that I'm sinking in despair. No. He is near. And to prove how near He is and how near He desires to be, what does He do? He sends the very Son of His love, the very express image of His person, into this world of sin. And what does He do? He takes to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He becomes bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He couldn't come any nearer. Why does He do that? That we might trust Him. Believing that He's our most present help. What does the present mean? What does the present mean right now? Does it mean 2 hours later? The present at 7:20. Does that mean 10:20? Of course not. Means right now. The present, right now. God, I may trust Him right now at this moment. I may not understand a lot of things about my circumstances. And it may take some time that the mystery of them will unfold. But He's our most present help. And here's the comforting word. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Where's the mind stayed? Some distant planet somewhere. On God, who is presently available, who draws near to His own afflicted people. My to be trusting in the Lord is a blessed experience. Trusting Him presently, but trusting Him who is truly near. But then, in addition, we may trust Him who is omniscient. What does that mean? It means this: He knows everything. He knows the end. From the beginning, God already knows every day of 2017. He knows everything that's going to take place. And you and I are wondering all about it. And we've got this appointment and that appointment. And we have this to contend with and that to deal with. And we've all these matters, legitimate, going to arise in our lives. How blessed it is to know He already knows about tomorrow and next week and next month and the month after, and nothing is ever going to surprise Him. Isn't that something? You might receive a letter through the post and you open it up and you're shocked. I didn't expect to get a letter like this. I didn't expect to receive news like this. Wondering, how do I deal with it? How do I cope with this matter? He already knows all about it. He's not shocked. He's not surprised. Nothing like that can ever be in the experience of God. He knows everything. And what does the Savior tell us should be the practical application of that fact, that knowledge, in the sermon, what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount? We have the Savior addressing the multitudes, His disciples and the multitudes, and He tells them of certain things that they are not to be anxious about, they're not to be burdened with. What does He say? Verse 31, just for the sake of time, of Matthew 6. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Those are very, very common questions, aren't they? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things, what does it say? Do the Gentiles seek? Are we sure that that should actually be in there? After all these things, do the Gentiles seek? I think we would have to acknowledge they are the things that we ourselves are often seeking. And they are great matters to us and great issues for us. What does Jesus say? Your heavenly Father knoweth. He knoweth that ye have need of these things. What a statement. We were speaking earlier today of the importance of trusting God as a Father. And here is the Savior's information to you and me. Your Father knoweth. What does He know? He knows about your great problems. He knows about the big issues. He knows all about the big developments in your life or in your experience. Ah, He knows about your food, about your drink, about your clothing. He has actually an interest in it. You know, I've had people say to me, God isn't interested in how you dress. That's mighty strange to me. Because here Jesus tells us that God is actually interested. Your Father is interested in your clothing. You're asking, wherewith shall we be clothed? Your Father knoweth. So He's interested in our very food. He's interested in our very drink to sustain us in this kind of hot weather. And he is interested in our clothing. Sometimes I wonder how people actually read their Bibles. What sense it makes to them. Your heavenly Father knoweth. He cares. And therefore the prophet writes, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he has knowledge of every concern you have. He has knowledge of every need you will ever experience. You can come freely to God like the psalmist. I am poor and needy. And God will say amen. He's delighted when you come with your very ordinary needs. Oh, you say, I wouldn't want to bother God too much with little things. When I have big problems, I'll spend a little time with God and I'll open up my heart and I'll tell him, here's a huge problem and I don't know how to deal with it. We can go to God with our daily needs. He's not offended. He's not upset. He's not so busy engaged in the sustaining of the universe that our little daily needs aren't important. They are. Your heavenly Father knoweth. Isn't that something? And therefore we may trust him. I read some time ago of a dear old lady in the Highlands of Scotland. She was recognized to be a godly woman, and although she hadn't much of this world's goods, she was a woman of faith. And come what may, she was to be found at the means of grace, and she wouldn't let the devil tempt her to be absent from them. And on one occasion, she was in the prayer meeting. And during the course of the prayer meeting, someone slipped in through the door of the church and slipped in beside her in the pew and whispered into her ear, Mary, I think you better come home. Your house is on fire. And she said, I will do nothing of the kind. My house is not on fire. Oh, but Mary, you better come. No, I will not. Before I left, I committed my house and every little thing I've had, I committed it into the hands of God. And I'm trusting him, and I refuse to go. And she stayed to the end of the prayer meeting, and then she went home to discover it wasn't her house that was on fire, it was her neighbor's. Oh, my, to trust God like that, to trust him and refuse to believe anything other and his faithfulness and his promise. God is faithful, and we may then trust him because of his omnipotence. What can God not do? Can you think of something now and you'd say, well, God, I know you can't do that. There's one thing he can't do, he can't lie. God can never lie. Setting that aside, what can you take to God and say, well, Lord, you can't do that? It reminds me of a minister in days past. He was a bit eccentric, but he was quite frank in the way he spoke. And so he had a great gathering of his deacons and his office bearers. and they were discussing a project relating to the church. They were going to extend the building, so they were all very enthusiastic, all on for this great project. And then one said to the minister, "Minister, tell me, how do you propose we're going to raise the funds? Will we have special collections?" "Oh," the minister said, "yes, we'll have special collections, all right. We'll have the first one now." And so he said to one of the deacons, "How much are you going to give?" "Oh, well," they were all nonplussed. And he said, "Well, minister, I would need to pray about it." "Oh, yes, you pray about it, all right." And then he turned to another and said, "And how much are you going to give?" "Oh, well, minister, you know I'm in business. I'll have to review my accounts to see what I can afford to give." "Oh, well, you just do that." And then he turned to another and he said, "And what are you going to give?" "Oh, well," he said, "now, minister, you know my circumstances. I'll have to consult with a wife before I give." And he said, "Well, you just do that." And then one of them said, "Minister, don't you think maybe we should pray about the matter?" He said, "That's just what we'll do. Let's pray." And he prayed, "O Lord, thou hast witnessed the meanness and the unbelief of thy servants. But we trust thee to supply our needs without these men and their money. Amen." And of course there was consternation, and they were looking all sheepishly one to the other. And one said, "Minister, you misunderstand us. I'll give $1,000. And then another, "I'll give $1,000. And I'll give $2,000. And by the time they'd all suggested what they were going to give, and his own little contribution, they'd over $20,000. And he said, "Well, we better thank the Lord." The minister prayed then, and he said, "Lord, we thank thee for this miracle. And we look to thee for many more such miracles. Amen." Now, I know there's maybe the humorous side to it. We can see that. But the fact is, we are so reluctant to really, honestly trust God. We're always having our minds somewhere else. The first thing that comes into the mind is me and my circumstances and my personal needs and my relations and my associates and my future. It's all about me. The first thing that ought to come into our minds, if we're as exercised as we should be, is God. The faithful God, the omnipotent God, with whom nothing is impossible, nothing is too hard for the Lord. That's what Jesus had to teach his own disciples. The things that are impossible with men, they are possible with God. Therefore, as the prophet is here depicting the Hebrews returning with confidence, saying, "Trust in the Lord forever." You don't look at your circumstances and say, "Well, I don't need to trust the Lord yet. But when I'm getting down to the bottom of the barrel, like in the days of the prophet, and we're scraping at the bottom of the barrel, and the meal's running out and the oil's running out, well, we'd better trust God then. That's indeed what we ought to do. But we ought to live a life of trust in God, a life of constant, consistent trust in God every day we rise. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The omnipotence of God, but also the divine wisdom of God. Can you question the wisdom of God? Working everything out perfectly. And there may be many a day you will say, well, I expected events to turn out differently to what they did. And my day has been upside down because people didn't keep their promises. People were not reliable. This happened, that happened, the other thing happened. Trust ye in the Lord forever. He's wiser than you or I or anyone else. And he wisely knows what's best. You and I may not think that at times, but he knows what's best. And when we think of the folly that's bound up in us, this is what Solomon tells us in the Proverbs, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it from him. And foolishness is bound up in the hearts of God's children. And sometimes the rod is necessary to drive out the foolishness that we might learn to trust him, to rely on him, to trust in his wisdom. Do we acquiesce in God's wisdom? Maybe we have our little plans all made, and we convinced ourselves, and maybe we convince others, this is what I think I ought to do. This is my plan. Oh, that's a great plan. But God who sees the disaster ahead, God who sees the disappointments ahead, God who sees the dangers. Oh, sometimes what does he do? He hedges us up. And he hedges us in for our own good. And oh, we rebel and we kick. And we fight because we don't like being hedged up. And we don't like to be curtailed. And we don't like to be hemmed in, but God knows what is best for us. And so often he puts a barrier in the way, and we come to a blockade. We think to ourselves, this ought not to be. We're so wise. This ought not to be, and we're telling the Lord this. This ought not to be in my life. I've enough trouble without this. Have enough burden to carry without this extra responsibility and so on. Ah, he is the wise God, the all-wise God. And we ought to trust him and trust his wisdom. But then, of course, we ought to trust him for his eternal, undying love. You remember what Paul writes to the Romans there in the chapter 8 of that epistle. He writes that he is persuaded. What he's saying is this: I can trust, I can believe, not because of a sentimental attachment to Christ or the gospel, but I am persuaded. What persuades me? The facts persuade me. And what are the facts? The facts are that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Isn't that amazing? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, mighty angels, nor principalities, whether they be the principalities that are seen or unseen. Isn't it amazing? People, even professing Christians, get all alarmed, and they get all wrought up, and they begin to murmur and complain. The government's doing this, the parliament's doing that, them rotten MPs, do you see what they're thinking now, what they're planning now? And we get all wrought up, forgetting not even principalities nor powers can separate the child of God from the love of God, nor things present. What's present? Darkness. Trials. You think, present. Just take a look at yourself, present. And wonder at this. Present. The things present. My corruption is present. My unbelief is present. My doubts are present. The present is not very promising at times, is it? The present. Nothing, not even in the present, can separate the child of God from the love of God. That love is present. It's present, even when sometimes we forget it. It's present. But you say, I fear the Lord is chastising me, and I've been feeling the pain of his rod. Well, whom he loveth, what does he do? He chasteneth. Present. His love is present, no matter what. And you, dear child of God, whatever lies before you in the days that are coming, whatever's present, never forget this. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. And you may experience sorrow and grief, and you may cast yourself down in the dust. Think to yourself, look at me. I'm backslidden, I'm cold at heart. I can hardly pray, I can hardly trust. I'm so useless, I'm so worthless. That's the present state. And you look back and you think, oh, that the days would return of my first love. Oh, that I could go back to the days of a burning heart for Christ. Look at me now. Look at my present state. It is so different. I will remember this. Paul writes, nor things present, or things to come. And he didn't know what they would be. The things that were to come, he had no idea what was coming. And yet he knew this, the love of God will be present. It will be a reality. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The love of God. To trust God who loves. Loves with an everlasting love, and loves what no one else would love. Loves what no one else could love. He loves with an everlasting love. Therefore, trust in the Lord at all times, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. He trusts in thee to love. even when unlovable. How blessed. And it is all because of Christ Himself. The perfect peace of the believer is in Him and through Him and because of Him. To go into this year without Christ can only be disaster. But to enter this year with Christ, knowing that in Him we're at peace with God, knowing that in Him we're reconciled to God, knowing that in Christ our sins have been dealt with, knowing that in Christ we are nigh to God, and we are, because of Christ, loved with an everlasting love. And therefore, here we find these returning captives not only rejoicing that God has been faithful to them because they've trusted in Him, but what are they saying? Trust ye in the Lord. Trust ye in the Lord. Can you really say that? Fathers, can you say to your children, trust ye in the Lord, because I have trusted Him and He's never failed. You mothers, can you say to your offspring, trust ye in the Lord? I know the value of trusting in the Lord personally. Here I am, 40, 50, 60. God has never failed me. His promises are absolutely reliable. Can you parents say to your children, take the precious promises of God and trust them and ask God to fulfill them in your own soul's experience, because God is faithful. What a blessed word to take with us into 2017. Thou, God Himself, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee because he trusteth in Thee. May we be enabled to do just that. May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, once again we bow with reverence before Thee, deeply conscious of how utterly unworthy we are. For we are afflicted again and again with that awful sin of unbelief. How often we are guilty of failing to trust Thee. We are so disturbed and troubled in our minds again and again, because we look away from Thee. We look to our circumstances. We look to our situations and our providences, misunderstand them. O gracious One, may we be finding that there is perfect peace reigning in our disturbed world, reigning in our souls, because we are trusting in Thee. Hear us, apply Thy word and pardon us graciously. For Christ's sake, amen.